All right. Good morning. It's morning somewhere, right? Just seeing if you all are still awake. I kind of got a really bad time of day to do this. Everybody just ate, and most people are kind of, your bodies are saying, oh, it's time for our Sunday nap. So this won't be too long, but by God's grace, it will be good. Now, for me, when I've been preparing this, because it's been a few weeks since we've been in Samuel, I feel like I'm kind of doing one of those previously on. And every time I've thought about that thought's crossed my mind. Who remembers Saturday morning cartoons? Okay. Who, like, really looked forward to Saturday morning cartoons growing up? Okay. Now, I was not a morning person, still not a morning person, but for some reason on Saturday morning, I could be up at 5:30 a.m. watching my cartoons. But anyway, there was one particular cartoon. The voice actor, I have no idea who he was, but to this day, I remember his voice. And whenever I hear somebody say previously or previously on, I think of his voice. Anyway, if you want to know what cartoon it was, you can ask me after the service. But what we're going to do is kind of do a previously on the life of David. We're going to touch on kind of overview real quick, 1 Samuel chapter 30, and then connect it with 2 Samuel chapter 1, because the two happen back to back. So, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We do thank you for the opportunity we have to be here. Father, I pray that you would give me wisdom as I speak. Give me clarity. I pray that you would give these here open hearts, open minds. I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word, and that you would convict where we need convicting, challenge us, and encourage us where we need encouraged. Lord, I pray that having been here today, we will have been drawn closer to you. We thank you, we love you, and thank you for loving us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 30. When we last had seen David, he and his army had returned from Ziklag, only to find that Ziklag had been destroyed. All the women and children had been taken prisoners, including David's two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. David's men were so upset at this point that they actually were speaking of stoning David. So what does David do? He does what David so often did. He sought the Lord. He asked the Lord, should I pursue or not? And the Lord told him, go after them, and you will retrieve everything that was taken from you. So David takes his men. There's 400. Remember, there were 600. Then 200 of the men stayed behind at the river to stay with the stuff. And then 400 pursued the Amalekites. So as they're traveling, they come across this plain, and they find this Egyptian there. They come up to him, give him some food, give him some water, drink, and they ask him, have you seen these? Do you know who these people are, these Amalekites? What's going on? And the Egyptian says, I know who they are, and if you don't kill me, I'll take you right to them. So evidently, David says that's a good deal, because we find David and his men coming up upon the Amalekite army. Except the Amalekite army, they're not expecting to be attacked. David and his men, they've just returned from 3 days of marching back to Ziklag to find it destroyed. Then they march farther in pursuit of these Amalekites. So David and his men are kind of tired to begin with as well. But they go in and they fight. And the Bible says, from twilight even unto the next day, the next evening, David and his men fought. So for nearly 24 hours, David and his 400 men are fighting in hand-to-hand combat. And the Bible says that all of the Amalekites were destroyed to the last man, except for 400 who escaped on camel. It's kind of hard to catch up to somebody when you're on foot and somebody's riding a camel running away. So, anyway, as God had said, David and his men retrieved all of their wives, all of the women and children, all of their things, plus the spoils that they got from the Amalekites who they killed. And they brought them back to Ziklag. And when they got back to Ziklag, the end of chapter 30 has David sending some of the spoils to the elders of Judah as a goodwill offering to them from the Lord. Then we enter 2 Samuel chapter 1. We see that two full days have passed, and it's the morning of the third day in David's camp. You can still smell fire on the breeze from when the Amalekites had invaded. Things were being cleared, and much had been returned to normal. Whatever normal is when you're a soldier in David's camp. I see a man coming. His clothes are torn. There's dirt on his head. Let's see if we can get closer. He's approaching David. Let's see if we can get closer and hear what's going on. David asks the man, "Where are you from?" And the man replies that he's escaped from the camp of Israel. You could almost see David bracing himself as he prepares his next question. See the torn clothes and the dirt on the head. That's a sign of mourning. This is not good news. "How went the matter?" David asks. The man replies, "The people have fled, and many are fallen." And before David can ask the next question, the man continues, "And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Perhaps hoping the man had been mistaken, David asks, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" So the young man, he gave an account of what happened. He said that as he just happened to be on Mount Gilboa, he saw an injured Saul leaning on his spear for support, and that the enemy chariots were coming and horsemen. He said that Saul saw him and called to him, and he, as a good servant, replied, "Here am I." And David asked him, Saul asks, "Where are you from?" To which the man replies, "I'm an Amalekite." And as the Amalekite continues his story, he says that Saul asked him to come and slay him because he was too weak to kill himself and he didn't want the Philistines to make sport of him. So the Amalekite, in obedience to Saul, said he did what Saul told him and he slew him. And he adds, "Because I was sure he could not live." Then as proof of what he had just stated, he produced Saul's crown and bracelet. At the sight of these, perhaps the Amalekite thought David would have been pleased. You see, Saul had tried to murder David numerous times. Saul was the reason that David was no longer in the land of Israel. But David's reaction was different to the news of Saul's death. David tore his clothes and mourned, as did all in the camp of David. And for the rest of the day, they mourned and wept and fasted for Saul and Jonathan, because Saul and Jonathan were dead. But not just for Saul and Jonathan, but also for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel. Then evening came, and David stood before the Amalekite once more. You could almost envision and see the red in David's eyes as he'd been weeping all day. And David asks the man, "How were you not afraid to stretch your hand against the Lord's anointed?" The look of surprise in the Amalekite's face was clear. He was expecting a reward for having help Saul die and preventing him from falling into the hands of the Philistines. David, however, called to one of the young men and commanded him to slay the Amalekite. And before the Amalekite knew what was happening, a dagger had been thrust into him. And as David looked at the Amalekite, David said, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." At those words, the Amalekite fell dead. Then David, the psalmist of Israel, he did what he so often does when he struggles with deep emotional turmoil. He wrote a song. He entitled it "The Bow," and he commanded that all the people learn it. And it says, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with scarlet and with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan, for very, very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? And so ends 2 Samuel chapter 1. So begins the rise of David to the throne of United Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, we find David receiving news of Saul's death. For one moment, imagine yourself in that position. You go with the Philistine army. They say, we don't want you Israelites here because you might turn on us. So you go back. And when you get back home after 3 days of journey, you find your home has been burned to the ground. Your wives, your children, all of your things are either destroyed or taken by an enemy. So you travel after this enemy. You fight for 24 hours. You get all of that back. You travel back. Okay, you're back home. Time to rebuild. Okay, fix this, fix that, fix the other. 2 days pass. Then you have the third day. And you find out news that the king of Israel and his heir have both been slain. That's what has just happened in 2 Samuel. And here we get a good glimpse of David, of the emotional character of David. The poetry that is found here in verses 19 through 27 is phenomenal. This Hebrew poetry, it's nearly a perfect Hebrew poem. Like, you know, some poems, they kind of vary from the traditional form. This one, it goes right down the line. It is absolutely beautiful. There's five different stanzas. You have verse 20 is one, verse 21, then 22 and 23 are together, then you have 24, then 25 and 26 are again together. And they're bookended by verses 19 and 27 with the phrase, how the mighty are fallen. It doesn't require too much explanation on the word pictures that are going on. In verse 20, you have David telling people, don't let the Philistines know. Don't let the uncircumcised know. Don't let our enemies know, because they're going to rejoice that the Lord's anointed has died. Verse 21, David pronounces a curse on the mountain where Saul died. He proclaims that don't let there be any dew that falls, nor rain. Don't let anything grow on there, because that's where Saul died. That's where the shield of the mighty has been cast away. The shield most likely being a picture of Saul in his kingly role of protector of the nation. Verses 22 and 23, we have the military exploits of Jonathan and Saul. And these were great men of war. Remember, Jonathan, he and his armor-bearer went up against an entire encampment on their own. Saul, remember the song, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands? I'm sorry, but if you can still slay thousands, you're a really good warrior. We kind of shortchanged Saul a lot in how things happened compared to David, but Saul, in his own right, he was a head taller than every other man in Israel. He was a warrior king. And David acknowledges this. He claims, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. The sword of Saul returned not empty. When they went out to battle, they fought and they often won. Saul and Jonathan, verse 23, they were pleasant, they were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their deaths, they were not divided. They died on the same battlefield. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. David is paying homage to the military might of Saul and Jonathan. And then in verse 24, we find David addressing the children of Israel. He calls to the daughters of Israel to weep over Saul, for he clothed them, and he clothed them with scarlet and gave them other delights. And he put on ornaments of gold upon their apparel. In other words, he brought wealth to the nation. Verse 25 and 26, we have a special stanza for Jonathan, the man whom David counted as closer than a brother. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle, O Jonathan? Thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Jonathan and David's friendship was closer than that of a brother, and even closer, and here David says that it was closer than that of he to his wife. Just as an aside, if you have a friend like that, you are truly blessed. That one's for free. And again, David ends with, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Speaking of Saul and Jonathan. It is truly a remarkable poem. However, some of you might be asking, but I remember the story of Saul in 1 Samuel 31, and it said that Saul fell on his own sword and died. And in chapter 1, the Amalekite says that he killed Saul. How does that work? Because in 1 Samuel 31, you also have Saul telling his armor bearer to kill him, and the armor bearer doesn't, so Saul falls on his sword. So what's going on here? What's happening? Most likely, the Amalekite was lying. You don't just happen to be on a mountain on Mount Gilboa when there's a war going on between two opposing nations and you're not one of the two nations. That's just not some place you happen to be unless you're wanting to loot the battlefield. Most likely what he did was he found Saul. After the battle was over, he found Saul and said, that's the king. Nobody's stolen anything from us. Take the bracelet, take the crown. Got an idea. David. He's been running from Saul. People are kind of saying he might be king. I can go to him, and if I play this right, I'm going to get rewarded a lot because, yeah. Now I just got to say, you know what? If I tell him I obeyed Saul and I was merciful to him, that's what I'll do. Okay. Most likely what the Amalekite did was he went to David with the intention of getting a larger reward by this story. David's response, however, doesn't exactly play into the Amalekite's plans. So that brings me to the question of why? Now put yourself in David's shoes. Okay? You just get back from all of this. Guy comes in. His clothes are torn. He's got dirt on his head, which means he's in mourning. Okay, so you got this guy who's obviously in mourning. He's trying to play the part of, you know, this is something serious. I got bad news for you. Here's the news. Here's the proof of the news. And I just want to let you know, I was very merciful to the king. Like, he was dying already. He couldn't live. And he asked me. He called to me, and I said, here am I. If you really, okay, and I want to be merciful. Well, it kind of sounds like the Amalekite kind of gets the raw end of the deal when David has him executed. Why did David do that? So the question that kept coming up in my mind as I was studying this, why did David execute the Amalekite? Well, David says it in verse 18. In verse 16. And David said unto him, thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, and here it is, I have slain the Lord's anointed. That's why. Now, why is this a big deal? Why is slaying the Lord's anointed a big deal? Like, we're kind of looking back going, well, okay, but why? Why is it a big deal? The Lord's anointed, I mean, if this man's story was true, he was obeying King Saul. So what? Why? And remember, for David, this was even bigger because David had the opportunity to slay Saul a few times, and on the one time he cut the hem of his garment, then felt so bad about cutting the hem of the garment of the man who was trying to kill him that he apologized to Saul while Saul was hunting him. Just kind of get your mind around that a little bit. But this is a big deal to David. By going against the Lord's anointed, he was going against the Lord. When he struck the Lord's anointed, that was equivalent of striking against God. God had made Saul king, and only God himself had the authority to strike at Saul. David knew this. And when the Amalekites said that, "I killed the Lord's anointed," that was the same as the Amalekites saying, "I struck at God. I fought against God." What the Amalekite did was he went against God, and we all know that is what we call sin. The essence of sin is indeed going against God. What David did was David's response was to punish that wrong. And David as the ruler of that group was in the position of authority to dish out an execution type judgment. Remember, back in those days, they didn't have juries. There was the king or whatever ruler, and what he said happened. And David was in that position. David looked at this and said, "That man has struck against God. He needs to die." So David executed the man. So there's two points that kind of come out in this. We see David's response to this sin. And we see David's response to the sin, but we also punishment of this sin. But we also see David's response to the consequence of this sin, which is to lament over it. He weeps over it. Do we see when we see sin happening? How do we respond to it? It doesn't take you long, and it doesn't take you far to see sin happening in the world. All it would take is for any one of us to pull out your smartphone, tap on the little Facebook icon, and scroll for about 20 seconds, and you'll come across at least two stories of different sin that's going on in the world. And a lot of it is far away, and a lot of it is actually really, really close. Just yesterday, I was on Facebook, and news feed popped up. A guy that used to go to North Penn High School. Evidently, there's nude photos that are going around of students, and some guys there are sharing them like baseball cards. What? That's like not far from here. When we hear stories like that, when we see stories like that, how do we respond to sin when we see it, when we hear it? Is our response well, that's just the way the world's going. Let's go shopping now. Is that our response to it? Or do we actually have the response of, this is something that is broken? And many things we cannot personally help. But when we see something happening in our circle, something happens with our friends or someone we know, do we take action to try to fix that problem? We as believers are called to a spiritual warfare, and that spiritual warfare often has a physical component. Many different homes have been started for addictions, for abuse. Last week we saw from the high school drama team different stories. One of them was orphanages started. That was started by a man who had a burden from God. He saw something wrong with the world that sin had broken, and he wanted to fix it. He wanted to help, and in doing so, serve the Lord. When we see problems, when we see victims of abuse, when we see people who are struggling with addictions, when we see hatred, both in the actions of people and in the speech, how do we respond? This is kind of a big thing right now. When we hear slurs and hate speech, for the common term, how do we respond to it when we hear it? Are we the first one at our workplace to go, no, we're not going to talk that way? That is not right. Or we just kind of go, turn off the ear. I'm not taking part in that. I'm just doing my thing. If we're not helping to fix it, we are giving consent to let it keep going. How is our response to sin when we see it? When we see somebody fall into sin, are we the first one to go and try to help that brother or sister up? Are we the first ones to say, well, there goes another one? I've grown up in independent fundamental Baptist circles. And I've heard plenty of the horror stories. And growing up and looking around, it seems to be that our first response when somebody falls into sin has been to kick the person who's down in the teeth several times and then run away as far as you can saying, I'm not like them. That's not how we are to respond. The Bible says that we're supposed to go and help. We're supposed to pick them up. Pastor preached a series on spiritual warfare. And I believe if we as Christians got into our head that we are in a spiritual war, think of it this way. Think of it this way. That person who falls into sin, think about it like this. He's just been struck with an arrow on the battlefield. He's your brother in arms. He's your friend. He is your brother. Are you going to run away and let him die? Or are you going to stand down there, cover him with your shield, and try to help him back up so you can both get back into the fight? There's much more that can be said about that. However, back to this text. When we see sin, how do we respond to it? Do we weep over the brokenness that sin causes? And do we try to fix what we can fix? No one can fix everything, but everybody can do something. And I pray that we would be more active in our spiritual war, more active in helping those who fall, and when we see things happening in our communities, in our families, in our towns, that we would take a part to try to fix the problem and point people to Jesus as we do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the story of David. We thank you for his response when he heard that your anointed one had been slain. We thank you for the depth of the people who have been recorded in Scripture. We thank you that they are not, that we can see to a degree ourselves, and then we can see their emotion. Lord, we thank you for your Son who has fixed the brokenness that was inside of us, who has saved us from sin. We thank you for that. We thank you for him. Pray that you would help us to truly enter the battle on a day-to-day basis, helping those who are lost in darkness. And we thank you for it. Give us the strength to continue and to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.